Our subject is Quit You Like Men. It is based upon 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. The New American Standard Bible renders it, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Dr. Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation, which is usually a very literal translation, reads, be keeping a watchful eye ever open. Be standing fast in the faith. Be showing yourselves to be men. Be mighty in strength. Now, I'm certain that there are those of you who will recognize the fact that this passage is really drawn in part from an Old Testament series of scriptures, perhaps just from one of the scriptures, but there is an Old Testament series that causes us to be reminded of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:13. For example, Jehovah said to Judah through Isaiah in Isaiah 46 and verse 8, when, of course, they were threatened by Babylon, remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Note again, remember this and show yourselves men. When the Philistines were threatened with destruction at the hands of Israel, you will recall in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 9 that the Philistines said, be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, and be ye not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And so we read that the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 men. The Philistines said, be strong and quit yourselves like men. This, of course, is repeated in part in the latter section of verse 9, quit yourselves like men and fight. I would remind you again of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13 to give you the King James Version. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Now just as the Philistines were threatened with destruction, and they rallied around this slogan or this word of encouragement, quit you like men, be strong. So does Paul use these same words to the men in the church at Corinth. They were threatened not with physical destruction, but the church at Corinth was certainly threatened with a kind of spiritual declension and desolation, which could only be brought about by unbelief and a failure to submit to the Lordship of Christ. Therefore, the Spirit of God reached down into the church at Corinth, set the men apart, spoke to them as a company by themselves, and Paul said to these men of the church at Corinth, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Now, this is a very important word because it has to do with men, God's special message to men. And we're going to consider this in a very broad sense, and I trust in a very helpful way as men relate to the family. And we must keep in mind that as is the family in the church, so is the church. The church can be no stronger than its family life. And in order to touch the area of perhaps the greatest need in the family, in order to stimulate and to motivate leadership in the home, God speaks on a number of occasions to the men in the family, to the men of the home. If you will turn back just a few pages in 1 Corinthians with me to chapter 11, I believe that we will be introduced afresh to the place of the man in the economy of God. Verse 3 reads like this, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, while it is certainly true that Paul had just praised the Corinthians, it would seem that now he must enter into a series of criticisms of the Corinthians. Corinthians were involved in matters that were worthy of criticism, and especially as these matters related to the public worship of the church. Certain irregularities were present, and they caused God to be grieved, because in reality they brought reproach upon the church and its mission. They reproached the gospel of Christ and the Christ of the gospel. Therefore, to deal quite properly with these irregularities in the church at Corinth, Paul announced a series of fundamental principles upon which his condemnation of their conduct and the teaching that he designed in the Spirit to correct the existing irregularities should rest. Paul made certain announcements of great importance. Verse 3 that I have just read to you indicates, 1, the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. Now we must realize that when he says the head of every man is Christ, that we must keep this within context. The head of every Christian man is Christ. Then, of course, he says the head of the woman is the man. Now, there is no particular relationship on the part of Paul's mention of the woman to the person of Christ. And while the Christian woman is also under the headship of Christ, we must remember that in stating these fundamental principles of headship, Paul places the woman under the headship of the man. This is a very broad fact of life. It has not only a spiritual application in a real sense, but of course it is related to the social and the domestic areas of life. Then he added that the head of Christ is God. Jesus Christ, as the God-man, was subservient to God the Father. We must ever keep in mind that the God-man was one person, the theanthropic person, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Son of God. But we will remember, too, that while he is one person, He possesses two wills. And we recognize the will of the perfect man and the will of the perfect God. The will of the man, Jesus, was always in subserviency to the will of God the Father, so that he could say, I delight to do those things that please the Father. When the Spirit of God used the word head in the passage, I believe that he is using it in a way that it is used also in the Old Testament. There the Hebrew word rosh is used in the sense of a master, a ruler, or one who is chief. Bringing it over into the New Testament, it has the essence of Lord, or ruler, or chief. And you would discover this in Ephesians 1:22, Ephesians 4:15, Ephesians 5:23, and Colossians 2:10. I cite those supporting references because the word head has in it the essence of Lord, or chief. And thus, the usage of the word head, whether in the Hebrew or the Greek, the Old or the New Testament, signifies fundamentally the same concept or idea. Putting it all together, the governing idea of the word head is simply one of authority or government. Now, what Paul said was simply this. The authority of every man is Christ. That is, the authority of every Christian centers in the lordship of Christ. The authority of the woman is the man. In the essential place that God has placed man, we recognize from this statement of the Spirit of God that the woman is placed under the authority of man. Now, that is not to place her in a position of inferiority of person, but it simply places her in a position of inferior place, or, in other words, she is in a position of subjection to her husband. We believe that this is true ever since that God created woman and man. It was the will of God from the beginning that woman should be an helpmeet under her husband, and that she should be placed under his headship. So it is carried over through the ages down into the context of the Church of God. And we believers recognize, of course, that the man is the head of the woman. And every Christian woman who supports the inspiration of the Word of God and who loves Jesus Christ and who is willing to obey the Lord will readily consent that this is her place in the economy of God. She is subject to the authority of her husband. And, of course, we could go on and on to develop this. But the subject that we're discussing primarily is not one of the headship of the man over the woman with all of its ramifications. But the idea of subordination does run through the entire principle. Every man is subordinate to Christ, every woman is subordinate to the man, and Christ, even Christ, in the mysteries of the incarnation and in the plan of redemption, is subordinate to God the Father. I repeat, and I would underscore emphatically, I would set it in blazing letters, that this does not mean that the woman is inferior as a person to man as a person. Of course, in the case of the believer and man, basically, There is a kind of inferiority of person, because we must remember that the believer belongs to God in a spiritual sense. He is a redeemed one. He is a priest. He is a king. He is a son of God. He belongs to the family of God. To be outside of the family of God is to occupy a place of inferiority as it relates to position. And, of course, since the unbeliever is not a child of God, and since the believer is a son of God and a joint heir with Christ, we have no doubt that what God beams upon the Christian and emphasizes his superiority of position and person so far as God is concerned. We must therefore return to the thesis and to the statement of God that the head of every woman is the man. She is under the authority of man in the home. Now, we believe that in the economy of God, and certainly as this plan and purpose of God relate to the Christian family, the Christian home, that woman, the woman in the family, occupies a very strategic and most blessed position as related to her husband. It is true that she is to submit to his authority, but it is just as true that he is to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Some years ago, I had a wedding, and the reception was held in a home. When we arrived at the home, the ladies were told to take their wraps upstairs, and my wife proceeded to take her things to the proper place. They were in a room, and I understand that a couple of ladies were engaged in a conversation. Of course, they did not know my wife. And one woman was saying to the other, "Did you hear what that preacher said about the bride? He said that she should submit to her husband." Well, in the wedding ceremony, which I wrote myself, I'd always tried to make it just as biblical as possible, and I did indicate in the words of Scripture that the wife was to submit to her husband. And then one of the ladies said to the other, "Well, I would like to ask his wife about a thing like that." My wife was present, and she walked over to the lady and said, "Now, I'm here, you can ask me all about it." And I suppose that these two ladies would like to have taken off at that moment, but my wife graciously commanded the situation so that no one was really embarrassed. But she said this to the two ladies. She said that the husband really has the greater responsibility. Because while the wife is to submit to her husband, the husband is to love his wife as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then my wife added this word, "What woman would not be happy to submit herself to her husband if her husband loved her, cherished her, as Jesus Christ loved and cherished the church and gave himself for it?" And that is the truth, after all. While the woman does submit to her husband in the light of Scripture, recognizing his authority, his place in the home, Certainly the husband has a tremendous responsibility. And every husband listening to this course on faith at home will recognize the authority of Scripture, I trust, and realize that his is the responsibility to love and to cherish that one whom God has given to him to be his wife. And he will be devoted to her and love her as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave all that he had for the church, even his own life at Calvary. Now, we believe then that in the successful home, there is this proper recognition of the place of the woman and the place of the man. I believe that there are those people today who raise a lot of unnecessary questions about woman's place in the home as it relates to man. I believe that it is a false theology to say that the woman must obey her husband if he demands of her that which is dishonest or immoral or which obviously violates the will of God for her life. I do not believe that any Christian woman, or any woman for that matter at all, because the headship of man over the woman extends to the unsaved or unregenerate home, even as it does to the Christian home. I do not believe that any woman is bound before God to commit sin in order to satisfy the whims or the plans or the desires of her husband. Jesus Christ said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but unto God the things that are God's." And this is the recognition of a principle. There are those honest obligations that man has to the state, and we fulfill them. There are those obligations that man has to God, and we fulfill them. The area represented by the state and that represented by God are two different spheres of activity. One would involve taxes, military service, a proper obedience to the laws. The other will involve service and the lordship of Christ and worship and honor to God. Certainly, it will involve obedience to the laws of God as stated in the Scripture. These laws will involve righteousness, holiness, and truth. No woman is responsible before God and man to lie for her husband, to commit some devious act for her husband, or to in any way compromise her integrity before God and man. A man who demands of his wife that she commit sin, that she perjure herself, that she lie in his defense, that she sin against God and man, no doubt, in whatever his request may involve, that man has gone beyond his God-given authority. Bear in mind that man's headship has to do with the domestic. It has to do with human relationships. It has to do with the family. It has to do with the church, but when man exceeds his authority, then we believe that the woman's responsibility is first unto God. Therefore, man's authority in the home is not unbounded. It is not unlimited. man's authority over the woman in the home is an authority that is tempered by the authority and the character and the laws and the principles of holiness and righteousness as they are found to reside in the nature or the character of God. To sum it up, therefore, let us say that the woman is not inferior to the man as a person, but in the purposes of God, she is subordinated to the husband's authority in the home. Christ is not inferior to God, but in terms of his humanity and for the fulfillment of God's great redemptive plan, in the mysteries of the incarnation, he has subjected himself to the Father. He came to do the will of God the Father. Now, behind the statement of 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, of course, is the marriage relationship. For these terms would not be used of the unmarried woman. Looking again at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, you will note that the first two orders of headship in the universe are such orders as are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in Ephesians 5, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the husband or the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Ephesians 5, 22-24. In this passage, the husband's authority is that which is born out of self-sacrificing love. The wife's position is obviously to be one of glad and willing response to that authority. But it must be the authority of what we might describe as a sacrificing, self-emptying love. When we as men insist upon that authority, the nature of that authority has to be remembered. It is an authority that empties itself completely in total self-sacrifice in the interest of our loved one, our wife. So was it with Christ, and so now must it be with the husband. If you were to examine Genesis 2, verses 7 to 25, there can be absolutely no reasonable doubt but that this headship of the man extends back to the Garden of Eden, a priority in creation placed man in the position of headship. Woman was made of man. Man was made in the image and likeness of God. I think you can see from this, then, that because of man's priority in creation, and because woman was made of man, God has placed man in the position of headship in the home. In terms of Genesis 3:16, there is no doubt but that due to sin, the Lord God increased the sorrow of motherhood, and at the same time reaffirmed the authority of her husband. So that the authority of the husband in the home is really not due to redemption, but due to creation. It is true of the unchristian equally as much as it is binding upon the believing husband and wife. It is God's order, and if it is violated, serious difficulties will follow. Now, I think that very frankly, we must face the fact that the Christian woman is placed in a serious position of responsibility in the home by virtue of her motherhood. And she is just as responsible in the home as is the husband to portray the love of Christ and to support the will of God in the family. I would like then to emphasize an important fact, that while the husband is the head of the home and the wife is under his authority in the home, that so far as the two of them are concerned, they should agree 100% on the fact that they are both representatives of Jesus Christ to the family. And that in all probability, as Christians, they will give to their little ones the first impression of God and of God's Son, Jesus Christ, that those little ones will ever have. I would encourage, then, the husband and wife to pray together, to read the Word of God together, and as they do this and enjoy the blessing of God together, we believe that a love will bind their hearts together, a love that will be even all the more blessed and precious because it is a love dedicated to and infused with the love of Jesus Christ. Now, that love will be expressed one for the other, but it will also be expressed in the home life. The woman expressing that love will gladly yield to the authority of her husband, and the husband expressing that love will happily and intelligently and spiritually employ that authority to the glory of God. In the home, the man must be an inspiration. He is charged by God to quit himself like a man. And if he does this for God, he will obviously prove to be an inspiration to his family. This means, of course, that he must be an example to every member of his family. Obviously, to do this, he must know the power of the gospel in his own life. And furthermore, as a Christian father, he must know what it is to completely consecrate all of his life, his gifts, his talents, his purposes, his goals, his ambitions, to the authority of the Holy Spirit in his life. The father will be an inspiration to his family in the spiritual sense, in direct ratio to his understanding of and commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ. In other words, the family must see Christ in Dad. Years ago, I pastored in Canada, and while there, I became acquainted with a man who proved to be a very devoted and faithful friend. He was a pastor of the great Philpott Tabernacle, and I remember this dear man, how he loved the Word of God, how faithfully he preached the Word of God. Brother Peter Hoogendam had two sons, as I understand it, and being Americans, though serving on the Canadian side in the church, they were subject to being called up to service during World War II by Uncle Sam. And if I recall correctly, the father said to me one day that he realized his both boys were about to leave him, and he said to the younger one, "I would like to have a few words with you before you go." And they went up into the bedroom to have a little talk. He felt that his older son would be strong in the Lord and would pull through the service successfully from the spiritual viewpoint. But he wanted to have just this little added parting word with his younger son. And he said, "Son, as you go into the service, I want you to remember that the service can be grim and it can be rugged. It can make many demands upon you spiritually." And he said, "You know that I've been in the service and I know what it asks for from its men." But he said, "Son, will you make me a promise? Will you promise me that as you go, you will not forget all the lessons that I've tried to teach you and the sermons that you've heard me preach?" And the boy looked at his dad and said, "Dad, I couldn't promise you that. I simply could not promise you to remember all the lessons I've ever heard you teach. And all the sermons that I've sat and listened to you, Dad," he said, I couldn't say I remember it all." But he said, "Dad, I think I really know what you want." He said, "Dad, I'll promise you this, that as I go into the service, I'll never forget that I have seen Jesus Christ in you, Dad, and in Mother." Dad, listening in today to this tape, and I take it from my own heart, I believe that it requires us to do some heart searching. Are we an inspiration to our families like that? Can they say that they have seen Jesus Christ in us? I well remember attending a great church in Philadelphia during student days. And in those days, I listened at times to one of the great expositors of the whole Church of God, a man who was one of the greatest living Bible teachers in his generation, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. I had the pleasure of listening to his exposition, and he was one of two men that gave me my love for expository teaching and preaching of the Word of God. I remember one day after his message on the book of Exodus that I went out into the foyer of the church, and there was his daughter. And his daughter was saying to a group of adults like herself, she said, "I think my father is the greatest Christian that I have ever met." You couldn't possibly buy that man. That's something that you earn. That's something is precious. And it ought to be the desire of every man within the sound of this tape at any time to be his human best, filled with the Holy Spirit, that he might become an inspiration to his family. He must remember, of course, that his example in the home is very effective. Really, it can be as effective for ill as it can be for good. And incidentally, it is often a very lasting effect, and it certainly can result in the children, even the wife, becoming what the husband is. Some men leave the power of example entirely to their wives, but They could never be more wrong in their thinking. A man should not abdicate his place of spiritual leadership in the home. A man should never leave behind him all of his holy resolves and the dedication that he once knew to his family, and to choose a selfish pathway or course for his life, a life in which he gives himself entirely to business or to sport or to the crowd or in the pursuit of wealth and power. A man must follow through on those acts and words of dedication to Jesus Christ, and he must give to his children and to his wife the very best that he has for them, so that as they grow up in the family and behold Dad and his godly life, that they will themselves come to the point where one day they will establish homes just like Father established. Now, it can be just the opposite. But I feel certain that men listening into this course will want to say, by the grace of God, I will be an inspiration to my family. You know, the father must be an intercessor in the home. Not only an inspiration, but he must quit himself like a man. He must be strong in the Lord in his prayer life. Certainly he will do well to lead the family in family worship. He will get out the word of God, and he will read to the family. He will pray together with the family. And God will bless this. No home can really afford to be without devotions. No father really takes his place in the family if he doesn't give it spiritual leadership. I think it's disobedience to God when a man abdicates his place and wills this responsibility to his wife. The place of spiritual leadership belongs to him and to no other. And yet how many of our homes today and throughout the years of time would have gone down the drain, so to speak, were it not for the fact that the mother took her place in the home and fulfilled what were his spiritual responsibilities. Now we turn to the other side now, please.